Let us turn to understand a bit more again about the kingdom of God to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I want to begin reading at verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Boys and girls, you remember what our sermons are about, I hope. We are sitting in a classroom with Jesus, and Jesus is teaching us to pray. And then remember what I said last week, if you were here, that above the blackboard, you won't find the alphabet, the ABCs, to show you how to write a good A and a good B and a capital A and a little a, but above the blackboard, we find the Lord's Prayer. And that prayer helps us to understand what a good prayer is like, what a perfect prayer is like. And last week, you remember, we talked about the first thing that Jesus taught us was to pray for God. And we wondered, what in the world could God ever need that we should pray for him? And then we found out that God's name wasn't honored. And surely we should pray that God's name would be honored. It would not only be honored in the world, but it would also be honored in our life, that it would be first and foremost, that God would be first and foremost in our life. And our life would honor him and praise him, and that he would not be ridiculed because of what we do or what we say. But there's something else that we pray for about God, and that is about his kingdom. That's the second thing that Jesus said we should be concerned about God, about his kingdom. And we should pray, "Thy kingdom come." And I suppose you boys and girls have prayed that many times. Maybe when you've prayed the Lord's Prayer, and maybe you've heard your dad and your mom pray that prayer. But what does it mean? You know, that's an important question to ask. Because we must not just pray words. We must pray with our minds. We must understand what we pray. Otherwise, we're like the heathen. Because heathen just say words. They don't mean anything. They're kind of like magic. They just say words, and they think because they've said certain words that their gods will bless them. But God wants us to pray from our heart. He wants us to pray with our mind. And that's why the Apostle Paul wasn't very interested even in tongue praying, because the mind wasn't in gear. We must pray with our minds, and sometimes we don't do that. I know that sometimes I still don't do that. When I was a little boy at the dinner table, my dad would be praying, and sometimes I would be thinking about a ball game, or I'd be thinking about the fort, or I would be thinking about a fight I had or something. And when he said amen, then it would be my turn to pray, and I would forget what I was praying. But God is not pleased with that kind of prayer. And so this morning we want to understand, when we pray the Lord's Prayer at least, what we mean when we say, "Thy kingdom come." And when we don't pray the Lord's Prayer exactly, that would still be a thought in our mind and a prayer in our heart. That even though we do not say exactly, "Thy kingdom come," that the idea and what Jesus meant by that would be part of our daily prayer. We'd be praying for God's kingdom. So what does it mean when we say, "Thy kingdom come"? Well, the first thing we might say is, well, it means that we're praying that Jesus is going to come again soon. And I suppose that's true. I mean, that is obviously true. Do you pray that with your heart, though? Do you really pray that Jesus will come soon? Is that before or after your wedding? Is that before or after your first child that you're praying that Jesus would come? Is that before or after retirement that you're praying that prayer? And maybe we don't even pray that so genuinely. But is that what Jesus has in mind? Is that all that Jesus has in mind, that we would pray that he would come on the clouds of glory, and that every king would bow before him, and every knee would bow, and that the dead would be raised? Well, certainly that's part of this prayer. But when you begin to think about the kingdom of God, and you think about it a little more deeply, then you say, well, maybe it has a little more to do with the present than just Jesus coming back. And that's true, because the idea of God's kingdom is a very broad idea. In fact, the whole Bible is about God's kingdom. And sometimes it speaks as if the kingdom is. And sometimes it speaks as if the kingdom is to come, or is not yet. And so you've got to be aware of the various ways in which the Bible speaks about God's kingdom. In Psalm 103, for example, in verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his kingdom in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Now, already in the Psalms, it spoke about the fact that God's kingdom already existed. And yet, when John the Baptist was alive, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." As if it didn't exist yet. And then in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus healed this demoniac, then he says, "If I do it by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you." In other words, Jesus acted as if the kingdom did not exist once, but now it has come. And so then we begin to get a little bit confused when Jesus says in Matthew 12 that his kingdom has come, and then he tells his disciples, "But you should pray that the kingdom would come," as if it is not here yet. So exactly in what way does Jesus mean for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Well, you don't have to get a commentary out, first of all, to understand that. You don't have to run to a professor in seminary. Because you know what a kingdom is. A kingdom is a place where there's a king, and where there's people, and where there's a land, and where there's navies and armies, and there's a flag, and there's a constitution, and there are laws. That's a kingdom. And so when we think about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it doesn't make any difference which of those phrases you use. They mean both the same. If we think about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, then that's a kingdom where God is king. And where there are rules and there are people that obey him and serve him, and that he has laws that he upholds and by which he governs things. That in general is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I said it makes no difference which of the two phrases you use. They're both the same. So in general, it is where God is king and where there are laws by which he governs and there are people that acknowledge him. Now, in that sense, we can talk about that kingdom that always has been. God has always been king. There has never been a time when God hasn't been king. There has never been a time when God hasn't ruled. There has never been a time when God has not been on the throne. The kingdom has always been in that sense, and that's the sense of Psalm 103 when it speaks about God's throne is established in the heavens. The devil and God's enemies may try to interrupt this rule of God, but Psalm 2 says that God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs at their feeble efforts to interrupt his rule. God rules and has always ruled so completely that not an army moves, not a missile goes in the air, not an airplane is blown up, not a pipe bomb is found in an Olympics. Not a time of sickness or health or sorrow comes. Not even a sparrow from the falling from the housetop happens without the will of God. Absolute rule of God. In that sense, there has never been a day when God has not ruled in that way. But what does it mean then when John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand"? What does that mean? What does it mean to say that when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that God's kingdom has arrived, that seems to indicate that there was a time when the kingdom wasn't there? What do they mean by that? Well, we're certainly still talking about the rule of God, but something very radical happened at the time of Jesus Christ. Prior to this time, if you go all the way back to Genesis, all the way from the time of the fall, all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ, what you experience is sinful people rebelling against God. I mean, to say you go back to the time of the flood and you read the Bible and it says that God was grieved. And men thought about sin all the time. And you think about the flood and you think about the Tower of Babel and you think about Israel and you think about Israel's rebellion and Israel's sin and Israel's falling over and over and over again. It seemed like no one was worshiping God. It seemed like the devil was in command. It seemed like the devil was in charge of things. It seemed like darkness was in control. But when Jesus comes, something radically different seems to happen. The Holy Spirit is poured out. You know the story of Pentecost. And one day, 3,000 are saved. And the gospel, the light of the gospel, continues to grow and continues to move. And it moves through Jerusalem and to Judea and into Samaria and into the pagan empire of Rome. And it keeps growing. It goes into, the barbarians of Germany and the Netherlands. And on it goes until people from every tribe and tongue and nation begin to acknowledge that God is God and that Jesus Christ has brought salvation. And the shackles of darkness and sin are removed. I mean, something very radical happened at the time of Jesus Christ and following. You and I know some of that joy and some of that change and some of that power. I mean, we are here today rather than on the beach or some other place because we rejoice in what God has done in our life, that our hopelessness is no longer hopelessness, but we have a future, an eternal future. We have forgiveness of sins and eternal life because of what Jesus has done. And we know that this world is not going to hell in a handbasket, but God is ruling and he is working and he is gathering his people. And one day Jesus is going to come. In spite of all that we see, we have hope. And if you do not have that hope, it is found in Jesus. It is through faith in him. Well, that's another aspect of that kingdom that certainly it was, and it came at the time of Jesus in a new and more powerful way. And yet Jesus tells us to pray that it will come. So there's another aspect to it yet. If it came, that's wonderful, and we have experienced that coming. But Jesus says, pray that it will come even more. We look around and we can understand what he means by that, because there is a sense in which that kingdom has not come into many people's lives. There are many people who deny that God exists, who refuse God's rule, who mock the things of God's kingdom. If you want to know what it means to pray about the kingdom of God, that it comes, look at the 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock news. Think about what happened at the Olympics. Think about what happened with the TWA 747. Think about what happens every night with murder and abuse and incest and war. And then you will understand also what Jesus has in mind. Pray that God's kingdom will come, that one day all of this will be done, that all of that rebellion will be put away, that righteousness will indeed pervade everything, that God will be all in all. You know, that's the prayer of God's people. That every power that is now used for evil will be used for good. Augustine talked about a man's splendid vices. What Augustine meant is that, you know, man was very ingenious, very, very capable, did wonderful things. But these blessings, these gifts were used for evil. They were splendid vices. And you think about splendid vices today. You think about counterfeiters. That's a splendid vice. They are ingenious. They are clever. It's splendid, but it's a vice. It's used for evil. You think about the splendid vice of the drug culture. I mean, they are clever. They hide. They're underground. They launder their money, their millions. They've got it spread all over so you can hardly trace it. It's splendid, but it's a vice. It's evil. You think about the inventions of war. You think about satellites, 22,000 miles up, that have cameras that can show mailboxes in the enemy's lands. You think about submarines that are able to be under the ocean for 3, 4, 5, 6 months at a time without ever coming up. And every one of them has more power than all the planes that ever flew over Germany, dropping bombs for weeks after week after month after month. One of those submarines has, it's splendid, but it's a vice. It's evil. Now imagine that all of this ingenuity of man were used for good, for righteousness, for the things of God, for the eradication of hunger and disease, for righteousness and goodness. Think, if all of that were used for that, that's what Jesus is saying, that's what we should be praying for. When spears are turned into plowshares, and when tanks are turned into tractors, and when plowshares and tractors and horses and businesses and television and movies and plays and music and all of that is set apart for God. All of that has on it, set apart for God, holy unto Jehovah. That was the great hope of the prophets. When everything would have on it, when the horses, bridles, everything would have on it, holy unto Jehovah. This is reserved for God's service. That's what that prayer is about. Oh God, May that day come when everything, not just in the church, but in the entire world, everything is set aside for your service. Well, that's the idea of the Lord's Prayer. What a wonderful prayer. What a needy prayer. What an optimistic prayer, because Jesus has promised that that one day will happen. The second thing that we look at this morning is how we may truly pray for that. How can that prayer really be ours? It's not simply that we this morning are trying to understand what this second petition means, but what Jesus is saying is this is how we ought to pray. And so that's the purpose of these sermons, so that we might be more effective in our prayers, that we might match more perfectly that prayer that's above the blackboard in Jesus' classroom, because that's what the good prayer looks like. I said when we pray to God for our daily bread, then of course to show that we are genuinely interested in it, we don't sit home, do we? When we pray to God for our daily bread, then we set the alarm for work the next morning, because that's the way we hope and pray that God will provide for us. And if we simply lay in bed and pray that prayer, give us this day our daily bread, then God obviously knows that we are not really serious about that prayer. But what shows that we are serious about this prayer? Well, the first thing, of course, if we are interested in God's rule, then the first thing that we are interested in is that God would rule me. That I would be ruled by God, that I would acknowledge God as King. And in order that I might acknowledge God as King, in order that God would rule me, then first of all, I have to know what that rule is. If I'm an immigrant and I come to a different country, then one of the first things that I have to learn before I become a citizen is I have to learn about the history of that country, and I have to learn about its presidents, at least if we're here, and I have to learn about its laws and its constitution. And so if I am really serious about God's rule over me, then I have to learn about His laws and His constitution and the history of His kingdom. And here is where we find it in His Word. And so if I am genuinely interested in God's rule in my life, I sort of say, Lord, I pray that Your kingdom will come, and may it come in my life, then I ought to be interested in the rule of that kingdom, in God's will for my life, and this is where I find it. And if I am not looking at that word, if I am not listening to it, if I am not understanding it, then God obviously knows that I'm not very interested in genuinely having an answer to that prayer. But it's not only knowing the will of God, knowing His rule, knowing His history, but of course it is also doing it. And very frankly, that's where I find the biggest problem in my life. And maybe you do too. It's not that you don't know the will of God. It's not that you don't know the rule of God. It's not that I do not know what it means to honor God in this particular area in my life. But there is so much resistance in my heart. There is so much opposed to serving God. There is so much pride. There is so much unwillingness to bend. I'm not alone in that, am I? I mean, isn't that what we all face? That there is so much in us that is still so ungodly, still so selfish, that still does not seek God above all and our neighbor as ourself. And so this prayer is, Holy Spirit, search my heart. Search it with me. Try me, renew me, zero in on what area I am not yielding to You, that You might reign there as well. You see, that's the first part of this prayer. And I cannot pray that others will do that unless I am praying that I must do it myself. And then, of course, when I have finished that prayer for myself, that God would rule me by His Word and by His Spirit, then truly I must be thinking about others as well. We look at our society today, and it is not simply that there is no prayer in public schools, but our whole society is decadent, is godless, refuses the Word of God, refuses the rule of God. Unrighteousness, injustice, racism, greed floods our land. It floods our land. We know the text, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, but our nation does not have God as its Lord. And that grieves us, that concerns us. And I pray that that will change. And I enlist in the army of the Lord to be part of that changing force in this world. It is not only that I enlist, but God drafts me into that army. He says, you are the light, you are the leaven, you are called to be my witnesses in this world. You are called to cry about these injustices, to speak out about them, to be the leaven in business and in government. That's the way your kingdom, God's kingdom, comes. And if we are to be active, if we are to be serious about God's kingdom, then we must be active in that. I cannot pray that God's kingdom will come in my society and in my in the business world, if I am not there infiltrating the government and infiltrating business with the leaven of the Word of God, you see. I cannot pray that prayer if I am not active in some way in building God's kingdom, in supporting institutions and encouraging institutions that honor God as King, that acknowledge His Word. Someone who prays this prayer does not come out of church on Sunday morning like this and say, well, that all preaches good. But you can tell the preacher hasn't been in this real world, because that's a whole different story. If he would only live in this real world, he wouldn't be so enthusiastic about becoming a leaven and about standing on the housetop proclaiming these things and about infiltrating government and society. Well, I know that preaching is easy. That's why I chose preaching instead of business, you see. I know that living Christ-like is hard. I know that. But that's where it's at, you see. That's where the kingdom is at. That's where the kingdom work is done. Sometimes we talk about our friends who have gone into kingdom service, and we mean it well. We think in terms of they're becoming missionaries or pastors or whatever. They're in kingdom service. We're all in kingdom service. We're all in kingdom service. Sometimes I hear that we ought to, run the church like a business, No, we ought to run the business like the church. That's what it means to have God as King. This is the King's world. It all belongs to Him. Not just the church, not just the Christian school, but the world belongs to God. This is my Father's world, and I am calling men and women and institutions, everything, to honor Him and to reflect that. That's how we pray, genuinely, thy kingdom come. When we start praying this prayer and putting it in practice, then I believe we will pray more eagerly and more meaningfully, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, why is it that we do not pray that prayer so often today? And when we do pray it, we do not mean it. very sincerely. I would suggest to you we do not do that because we do not struggle with the rebellion that we see in the world and in our life. We are not grieved that God's name is dishonored. We are not grieved that there is rebellion in our life, not grieved enough. I think I have shared with you before, and I will share again, one of the things that stopped me up, caught me short when my father was near the end of his life is that he would say, the most wonderful thing of heaven is that I will no longer sin against my God. You see, when we struggle with our rebellion, when we struggle with the world's rebellion, then we may pray more genuinely, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. It is wonderful to be a happy Christian, but what about a burdened Christian? Burdened for the rebellion that we see, burdened for victims of crime, burdened for AIDS patients, burdened for the lonely and the suffering, burdened for the hurting and the sorrowful. And when we really begin to take that upon ourselves, then the prayer, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly, will be from our heart. Then we will be more jealous for God's honor. Then we will be more jealous for God's rule. Then we will say, Lord God, come quickly. Defeat your enemies and ours. Rid this world of unrighteousness so that you will be all and in all. That's how we are to pray, says Jesus. That's what it means, thy kingdom come. Amen. Father, we must confess that in our wealth, in our health, in the pleasures of life, that we do not take upon our hearts the things of your kingdom, the dishonor of your name that we see all around us. Lord, we are not jealous for your glory. We are not jealous for your honor. We are not jealous for your rule as we ought to be. We are not burdened with others' troubles and trials and tears and suffering. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would indeed touch our hearts as we review these things, and that we might more and more honestly and urgently pray that the kingdom of our God and Savior would indeed come. Come in our hearts, come in our land, come in the nation, and finally come at last. When not one mouth will disown him, when not one knee will fail to bend, but when all your enemies and ours will be defeated, and you will be all and in all. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.